Would you please find in your Bibles Acts the 4th chapter? And we'll begin reading in the first verse, Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, which tells us that as they were speaking to the people, this is obviously a continuation from chapter 3, and the they who is referred to in this verse is a reference back to the apostles who had been teaching and preaching in chapter 3. And so they were speaking to the people. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, obviously, this is a text describing some of the opposition that the apostles received to their preaching. They were preaching the death and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this particularly disturbed the Sadducees, who were among the officials of the Jewish religion. They were usually the high priest, and some of the higher ranking officials came from among the Sadducees, but the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so to hear a message about someone being raised from the dead was particularly offensive to them, and they, along with these others who were mentioned, moved to prevent the apostles from preaching. They were trying to stop the influence that the apostles were gaining in Jerusalem. And so they took them and they put them in jail, as we read here in verse 3. Yet verse 4 tells us that their efforts to stop the preaching of this message failed. To stop the influence and the acceptance of this message failed, and it failed miserably. The text tells us here that there were many who heard the message and believed it as it was preached, and then we're told that the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So you could increase that number as well if you added the number of women who had believed this message and who had responded to it. This is one of the few texts in the New Testament that attaches a number to the crowds of people who were hearing the gospel and responding to it. If you go back earlier in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we see that the text tells us that on the day of Pentecost there were about 3,000 that obeyed the gospel as they heard Peter and the apostles preaching on that occasion. Now we see here another phenomenal number attached in the thousands once again of those that were responding to the message of the truth. Now, as I said, this is one of the few New Testament passages that attaches a number to those that were obeying the gospel. That is not to say, however, that there are not many passages of Scripture that indicate to us that there were large numbers of people on other occasions that were obeying the gospel. I think of Acts, the 18th chapter, and Paul's work being described there, and how he went to the city of Corinth, and he received a message from the Lord who encouraged him not to stop teaching and preaching there in Corinth, because the Lord said, I have many people in this city. And then as we continue on reading, we see the description given by Luke that as Paul continued to preach, that many believed and were baptized there in Corinth. But you see, there's no number attached to that. We're only given the indication of there being many. But the point that I want you to see is whether we're given actual numbers or whether there's just a general statement, the message that we gain from the New Testament is that as the gospel was preached by those early Christians, by the apostles and by others as well, that the gospel was being received by many, and the church, which is simply those that obey the gospel, the church was increasing. The church was growing. And sometimes it is by phenomenal numbers, as we see mentioned in a couple of passages here in Acts. Other times it's just by a general statement that there were many that were obeying the gospel. But the point that I want you to see tonight is that the message of the New Testament was that in these early days of the church was growing. Now what I want to ask you tonight is, can the church, the Lord's church, grow today? You know, very often when people begin to look at the message of the New Testament and they see such things as indicated as this phenomenal growth, and they begin to see how perhaps, you know, the numbers today don't seem to be as they were back then, sometimes folks will begin to conclude, well, the church just can't grow today. And I'd like to say something to you about that. I think that's probably true, that the church won't grow today in some places. You know, the text tells us in Acts the 17th chapter, when Paul was in the city of Athens, that there were few that responded to the message in Athens. And he traveled on from Athens to Corinth, and in Corinth there was this great response that we've referred to. The fact of the matter is that in New Testament days, and I believe it's true in today as well, that in some places the Lord's church is going to grow, some places it's not going to. But I want to talk to you tonight for a few moments about these days when, and these places that we read of in the New Testament where it did grow. And I want you to look with me for just a moment or two at some of the things that the Bible tells us about how the church grew in these places. What was the reason that it succeeded in some places? Now, I would say to you that certainly Paul preached in Athens the same gospel where it was not readily received that he preached in Corinth where it was readily received. So folks were doing the same things in different places as they preached the gospel of Christ, and so must we today. But surely we can learn some things that perhaps if we are not presently practicing them, we can put into practice and see if the Lord's church won't grow in numbers here in Tustin. Well, the first thing I want you to notice with me about the preaching that these folks did was that they preached the gospel as good news. And those of you that have spent much time in Bible study know that that is exactly what the word gospel means. It just means good news. And what these folks did was they preached the message that they had learned as being good news. That's what this text is describing when it says that the apostles were preaching and their opponents were greatly disturbed, and they were disturbed. Why? Because they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were teaching the gospel. They were teaching the good news. May I tell you that the best news this world has ever received came out of a garden outside the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus had been buried in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, he was raised up from the dead. That's the best news ever proclaimed. And these people proclaimed it to others as being good news. Now, you know, folks, we don't have any trouble spreading good news, do we? Hey, did you hear it? I got a new job. Did you hear? I got a promotion at my job. I was accepted to the college that I most wanted to attend. I mean, we don't have a great deal of hesitancy talking to other folks that we know that we're interested in, and those that we know are interested in us. We don't have a lot of hesitancy talking to them about good news. It may be that what we need to do is to go back and reevaluate whether or not we really believe the gospel is good news. Is it good news that we want to share with others? Those that we have an interest in. Those that we know have an interest in us. Those that are particularly close to us. Do you want to share good news with them? You know, sin is still the most serious problem that mankind has. And it is still good news that God has provided a way by which sin can be forgiven. It's just a question, really, of whether or not we esteem it to be truly good news. But now I want to say to you as well that these folks increased in number because they loved one another. And they, to use the vernacular of Scripture in another place, they adorned the doctrine of God by virtue of the love that they showed towards one another. Now, the doctrine of God is the gospel. It's that good news we've talked about. But it was adorned. Now, most of us know what adornment is. We got up this morning and again this evening in order to come to this place, and we put on our clothes. Ladies put on their makeup. We got dressed. We did the things that would adorn us. We were adorned in our preparations to come here. Now, the Bible speaks about the conduct of God's people as the adornment of the gospel. The gospel is the message of God's salvation. But you know, when folks see us, those who are the disciples of Jesus, when they see us and they see the way we behave, if we are behaving well, as we ought to, then we are adorning that gospel. We are ornamenting it. We are making it more attractive, more appealing. Now, I will grant you that some people will not find it attractive or appealing. But some folks, when they see the godly character of Christians lived out in day-to-day lives, they will become more interested in what is that principle that you live by? What is that message? I appreciate Brother Ritter's prayer this evening, praying about directing our eyes and our concerns and our interest, not so much upon ourselves, but turning it to others and living for others. I'll tell you what will go a long way towards adorning the gospel is letting people see the love that the Scriptures speak of lived out in our lives, an interest in others and in the welfare of others. So many times, what people see in the lives of others is just a total consumption with self. And a living only for self. There's a story told about Winston Churchill, who was traveling years after he had been prime minister in England. He was traveling around the world, and on this particular occasion, he was traveling on an Italian steamliner. And he was asked the question by a reporter, "Mr. Churchill, why are you traveling on an Italian liner instead of an English liner?" And he thought for a moment, and then in his own way, he answered. He said, "There's three reasons why I'm traveling on this Italian steamliner." He says, "Number one is the cuisine is unmatched." He said, "Number two is the service is superb." And number three, he says, "There is, of course, none of this nonsense about women and children first." Now, he, of course, in his unmistakable way, was being humorous with that reporter. But I'll tell you what that does illustrate. That illustrates how we can become self-consumed, and we can become interested only in our own welfare. And what I'm saying to you is one of the reasons why the church grew as it grew during these early days is folks saw in the lives of these disciples of Christ a lifestyle far different than that self-interested, self-promoting, self-consumed way of life. They saw people who actually were interested in the welfare of others. Over in Philippians, the second chapter, we see what these Christians were taught to do in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And you can imagine, I would hope, how others would become interested in the life of a person who was living in the way Paul describes. Philippians 2 and verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others." Now that's attractive. That's attractive to other people. That's attractive to people who see something in the modern day kind of living. And it's not so modern. It was in existence in the first century too. But they see in that selfish kind of living a really empty life. We can adorn the doctrine of God by loving one another. But I'll tell you another thing that these folks did, and that was that they multiplied messengers. Look in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 5, where there we're told that, "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it." We find that the message, as it was distributed, as it went out amongst all people, was a message that, in this instance, struck fear in the lives of people. But not only did the message cause people to fear God, but the message was a message that was proclaimed not just by apostles. It was a message that was proclaimed as well by the members of the Lord's church. Do you recall the description later on in the book of Acts of as persecution was directed against the church, and we read how they were scattered out of the city of Jerusalem and they all went proclaiming the gospel. They all went teaching the word. In Acts chapter 19 and in verse 10, after 2 years of Paul's preaching in the city of Ephesus, Luke records in that 10th verse that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Now, do you think in 2 years that that message was proclaimed all across Asia only by Paul? I would suggest no. That Paul's work converting people to Christ also included his multiplying the messengers who went out from Ephesus and other places, and the word was spread. These disciples, in other words, took the great commission that Jesus gave very personally. Jesus told his apostles that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That was that great commission, to go to all of the world now and proclaim the saving message of the gospel. And those who became followers of Christ took that as a personal charge as well. And wherever they went teaching the message. Now, what that tells us is, and I hesitate to say it, but what that tells us is you can't hire a preacher and say, "Okay, that takes care of our responsibilities. That's what we've hired the preacher for." Well, I want to tell you, there are circles of friends and circles of influence and interests that you have that this preacher nor any other preacher will ever have. We must multiply the messengers if we're going to grow in the way that this church grew in the first century. But there's still another point that we can draw from what we read of in the book of Acts particularly, and that was that these brethren offered only spiritual incentives. Now, I need not dwell much upon the fact that in the religious world today, there are many incentives being offered to people. Church growth is something that is of vital interest to every religious group. And many religious groups today offer many kinds of activities and programs that have no spiritual characteristic to them at all. They're totally physical in nature, entertainment in nature. You know as well as I do the kinds of things that are offered to people. But do you think that those kinds of things are only of interest to people today? Do you think that in the New Testament that there would have not been the same kind of opportunity to appeal to things other than just spiritual matters that the Lord's people could have appealed to? In 1 Corinthians, we find the Apostle Paul writing to his brethren there. And in the first chapter, in verses 22 through 24, he acknowledges the desire in the hearts of many people for things other than just spiritual principles. In verse 22, he says, "Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, you might read those first couple of verses and think, what is Paul, some kind of a bigot? He's talking about Jews and he's talking about Gentiles or Greeks. Does he have some kind of animosity towards these people of these various ethnic backgrounds? Well, no, not at all. He's not saying we don't want those kind of folks in our church. That's not what he's saying. For clearly in verse 24 he says that that the preaching of Christ was salvation. It was redemption to both Jews and Greeks. That Christ became the power of God and the wisdom of God to both Jews and Greeks. But do you see what he is saying? He says there were some among Jews, for instance, who were seeking signs. They were seeking miracles. They wanted the provision of these sorts of spectacular events. The Greeks, on the other hand, were the philosophers, and they were the ones who emphasized wisdom. Give us some new philosophical teaching. We're deluding ourselves if we think that the interest in physical things, being entertained, or in sports activities, we're fooling ourselves if we think, well, those things really didn't exist back in the New Testament days. Have you ever heard of the Olympic Games? They existed back then. And many other games. There were games that were conducted in the very city of Corinth. I mean, folks, the word gymnasium came from the Greeks. These folks knew about athletic endeavors. They played all sorts of games. But do you know what is absolutely absent from the pages of the New Testament? Is the use of those sorts of things as an appeal by the Lord's church to get people to come and listen to the message. Now, what I'm saying to you is, while many people will offer those kinds of things as incentives, and will do so with some degree of success, by the way, it is not the basis upon which the Lord's church grew in such a phenomenal fashion as we've noted. What did they offer? Well, we read what they offered. Paul said, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." They offered a spiritual message suited to meet the spiritual needs of men and women. But not only did they offer only these spiritual incentives, they also remembered that the commission that they had received to preach the gospel was one that was worldwide. They didn't wait until all of Jerusalem obeyed the truth before they went out into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we read that that's exactly what those early Christians were to do. Jesus was speaking to them about what they were going to do after His ascension back into heaven. And He said that they were going to preach the message in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, the Lord called Paul to go and preach the gospel in Europe in Acts, the 16th chapter, before all of Asia had heard the message preached, as we read about in Acts chapter 19. You see, they had a keen awareness that this was a message that is to be spread abroad. Now, though our society may, by the judgment of many, be becoming less inclined to listen to such a message as the gospel, the fact of the matter is that there are many other places in this world that are willing to listen, that maybe are more receptive. South and Central America, Africa, Asia, all of these are places where the gospel has been taken and can continue to be taken with great success. And while we personally can share the message of the gospel in our own community, we need to be aware that our responsibility lies not just in our community, but the gospel is to be spread throughout this world. They grew, the church grew in these days, because they remembered that commission to go to all of the world. And then finally, they were able to grow in such a way because they loved, or they did not love their lives to the death. It's kind of an interesting phrase. They did not love their lives to the death. What does that mean? Revelations chapter 12 and verse 11 says that of those early Christians of the first century. What that simply means is they did not prize their lives above their duty to the Lord. They were willing to go even to the death in order to meet their responsibilities to the gospel. One of the reasons that churches oftentimes adopt worldly kinds of innovations that we've talked about is that they're ashamed not to have what the world expects a church to have. It's interesting sometimes to speak to people who have no idea about what a Church of Christ is, what people who make up a Church of Christ believe. It's interesting to speak with them from time to time and to hear the sorts of things that they're amazed that a local Church of Christ may not have, may not use. You know, people have in their minds a concept of what a church ought to have and what a church ought to do. And a lot of times, what brethren will do is conform to those expectations. And it's not always a good thing. And we do it a lot of times because we don't want to be embarrassed by saying, no, we don't do those things. We want to save face sometimes. You know the old saying, as my dad used to say, it's the old saying that I just made up. We save face and may very well lose soul. These folks would not conform to worldly expectations. They did not love their lives, even to the death. Well, it may just very well be that we need to be a little more willing to suffer a little bit of embarrassment. Over in the book of Hebrews, there's an interesting statement made in the 13th chapter where in verses 11 through 14, we see the writer, as he does throughout this letter, playing on Old Testament imagery. In verse 11, he says, "For the bodies of those animals..." Now, he's talking about animals that were used in Old Testament sacrifices. He says that the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside of the camp. You see, once they had offered, made their sacrifice, they would take the remains of the animal's body and they would burn it to dispose of it. But they wouldn't do that in the temple or grounds. They would take it outside of the temple grounds or outside of the camp if it was during the days of the tabernacle prior to the building of the temple. They would take the bodies of those animals outside of the camp to dispose of. Things that were no longer considered worthy were taken out of the camp. Even people who became unworthy by violating the law of Moses were taken outside of the camp. Verse 12 goes on and says, "Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood," that is through His sacrificing Himself, "suffered outside the gate." You remember the story of Jesus' crucifixion? When they decided to put Him to death, they weren't going to do it inside of the city. They took Him outside of the city. That's where things of ill repute are taken. And you're going to take a criminal outside of the city and put him to death. And so that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus was willing to do. The point is that He was willingly exposing Himself to this kind of treatment. Now, verse 13. "So," that is in the same way, "so let us go out to Him outside the camp bearing His reproach." Do you see what the writer is calling upon the disciples of the Lord to do? You see, being a follower of Jesus may very well entail reproach and criticism and a lack of approval by people. And what he's saying is, let us be willing to accept that and bear it. He was willing to do so for us. Let us be willing to do so for Him. Are we willing to bear the criticism, the reproach, the mocking, the scoffing, the making fun of, and so forth that may very well come our way if we try to talk to people about obeying the gospel? If we tell people, you know, I've got some good news that I think you would be glad to hear. Those folks were willing to do that. And willing to do it even to the point of dying if that was necessary. What shall we do? If you're not a Christian, I do have some good news I think you'd like to hear. The bad news is that sins separate men and women from God. But you know, it takes bad news to make good news. And the good news is that God has provided a way that sins can be forgiven and that we need not be separated from Him. And the way that He provided was through the sacrifice of His Son that we've read about, who willingly died for us, so that we, by turning to Him in faith, might become God's children through our obedience to His commands. And He commanded men and women who would believe in Him to confess their faith in Him, turning away from their sins, being baptized. They would be washed clean of the guilt. And they would become His children and join the number of multiplied messengers who would carry that same message to others. Would you give your life to the Lord today? Would you be willing to bear reproach if it should come your way for following Him? Won't you give your life to Him in obedience tonight? We pray you will while we stand and sing.